Good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings from the far reaches of Oak Bay. The Tweed Curtain. Actually, Oak Bay Assembly is not in Oak Bay, just so you know, it's in Victoria. Just wanted you to know we're not Scottish. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for previously you were not able to bear it, neither are you now. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as natural men? For a while, one of you says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry or field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man is building on it. But let every man take care how he builds upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest or openly declared, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work remains, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I wonder what Paul's thoughts were the first Sunday he showed up in Corinth, after being away for 6 years. What do you think he expected to see? Versus what he did see. I suppose he would show up on a particular Sunday morning, Something's crackling.
Yeah.
It's not my lapel. So there's a short somewhere, and I don't think it's in me. Anyhow, I'll keep my hands away from this this apparatus here.
Maybe we can switch to this mic here.
Sure. I'll turn this one off, okay?
Yeah.
There we go. That's better. That was you. I suppose if Paul showed up on a particular Sunday morning and he took a look around the assembly of Corinth, I don't know how big the assembly would have been. Maybe 100 people, maybe 150 people. We don't know. And he shows up and he comes into the main area where they were meeting. And he sees a little group over here and he pulls a sister aside and he says, "Sister, could I talk to you a minute about the assembly here? I'm Paul the Apostle, and who's that little group over there?" Well, that group, that's the group that follows Apollos. Oh, I see. And sister, who's that, that little group over there? Oh, well, those are the ones that follow Cephas. They're real fans of Cephas. Cephas is a great man. I'm one of his, actually. Really? What about that group over there? Oh, you're going to like that when they're after, they follow you. They follow Paul. They tend to be a little more spiritual than everybody else, and you're an apostle, and they like that, and they know that you've been the revealer of the mysteries of God to the church, and they're a separate group, and they really like you, Paul. Really? What about that group over there? Well, oh, I mean, they are the spiritual elite in this place. They follow Christ. Really? No wonder his heart was breaking, if that's what he saw. Why would he be given by the Spirit of God unction to reveal those things to us today in Victoria? Is it possible that in today's evangelical church there is a capacity within all of us to become sectarian? To follow and adhere after men, no matter how godly, no matter how intelligent, no matter how wise, no matter how becoming, no matter how much a blessing they may be to the local church, do you think it gives delight and pleasure to the Spirit of God and to the Lord Jesus to see men and women among the evangelical fellowship that we know as assemblies following after men? That's what Paul saw. Now, we aren't told why they did it. Some have suggested it was partly racial. Some followed Paul. Well, he was an apostle and he was a Jew. He was an ex-Pharisee. Some perhaps had leanings towards that direction in their past as well. Cephas, well, he was a disciple, you know, and he was the trumpet among the disciples. He spoke his mind but we like Peter. He was a fisherman too, you know. What about Apollos? Well, you see, he's a Greek. He's a scholarly man. I mean, he knows everything Greek. He's our intelligentsia. But what of Christ? Well, we all realize we all belong to him. But some more than others. Is it any wonder that he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "When I saw this among you, I came and spoke unto you, but I recognized that as I was doing so, I was not speaking to spiritual people." What kind of people was he speaking to? They were believers. They weren't like the individual in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man. They were not in their natural state. They were born again believers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were Christians. But he said you had an aspect of behavior about you that was not becoming to the work of the Spirit of God. You had aspects of behavior about you that were becoming to the natural fallen state. That which appealed to the natural flesh. Oh yes, you had the Spirit of God in you, but your behavior did not exemplify the Spirit of God's work. It exemplified the works of the flesh. That's the reason they had problems. You go to the book of Galatians and you see the works of the flesh are. And what kind of an ugly list do you get? Is it any wonder then that if Christians live according to the works of the flesh, there's going to be all sorts of heartache and heartbreak among God's people? That's exactly what was happening in Corinth. And Paul could well have said to that dear sister, "Do these groups get along with one another?" I'm sorry, Paul, they don't. Oh, they may look like they're together, but really they're factions and... Oh, that's a shame. And so now he comes in chapter 3 and he said, "When I came and saw that in the church, I realized that I was speaking unto people that were carnal. They were not spiritual." And one writer has pointed out the three forms of people found in 1 Corinthians in the first three chapters. He spoke of the ones in chapter 2 and 14 as the corpse, the man or woman outside of Christ, devoid of spiritual life, the corpse. And then he speaks in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the crybaby, the baby that will not stop. The baby that expresses attitudes that babies express. And then lastly, there is the conqueror. I didn't invent that. And this is just a little hint for you young men who will perhaps one day be called upon to minister to God's people. From the Bible, if you use somebody else's material, tell people you're doing it. I was given that advice many years ago. And I was even given credit for some of the things that I said that I didn't make up. They were quotes, and I learned and I was advised, if you use someone else's material, plagiarize it, tell people. If you read Bill McDonald's commentary, you'll find that this man is very gracious, because he will always give you the individual and the reference to the quotes that he makes. He doesn't make them his own. Just a little word in passing. And so those were not my thoughts, but I thought it was helpful to remember the corpse, the crybaby, and the conqueror. Why do you think you belong to the fellowship of Westview Chapel? Why are you here? There are a number of good reasons you could come up with, perhaps, but do we realize as much as we should what it really means to belong to a local body of a fellowship of God's people, an assembly of God's people? Do we realize what it means? Do we realize what it means to God? Paul did. And so he solemnizes the whole concept of their contribution to the work of the local assembly. God never envisions in his word of people that come and go, and once in a while they're here, they're there, they're everywhere, and once in a while they show up. And those are all good things. But to recognize the place and the position into which God has brought you in a local fellowship of his people is a wonderful thing to get a grip of. And it makes a difference to God how we interact with one another. And it is very possible that we can find ourselves divided and follow after men. And in the history of the brethren assemblies, that has unfortunately been the case in some places. So much so that some people were not labeled as Christians, they were labeled as something-something-ites. And it didn't matter what that brother said or did, they would defend him to the death because he was their man. How sad. It was not likely their intention that that ever was to be the case, but it did happen. And I'm sure it breaks the heart of the Lord when he sees his people divided into factions and follow after men. The sectarian spirit, if you study the rest of the books of Corinthians, has an obvious effect among God's people. And here's some of the things that it affects among God's people. We see some of them here. It affects our fellowship. And we find perhaps sometimes that one group is not really all that friendly with another group. And, oh, we don't walk around with placards with someone's name on it, but we have to be careful that we don't become people playing favorites in God's people. We'll see why that's necessary later on in the chapter. It affects fellowship. And if it affects fellowship, it would seemingly certainly affect worship. It did in Corinth, because he had to correct them in regards to their worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, didn't he? We're coming together for the wrong reason. It affects their witness. There is probably nothing more unattractive to someone who's not a Christian to look into a fellowship of God's people, no matter where it might be, and find that they don't get along very well. It affects their witness. It obviously affects their works, because he talks about that here. A carnal spirit, a carnal attitude affects the way I work for God. The reason I do it. Lastly, it affects the testimony of the local church, of whom God is the chief examiner. And so we ought to be solemnized as we look at this, because this was a sad situation. Paul was not a happy man. His heart was breaking, because he knew of the distinct unity that they had in Christ, and how that unity ought to have been displayed as they met and sang and talked and walked and worked together. He knew what the Spirit of God wanted, but it wasn't what he was looking at. And his heart was breaking. They were like babies. They hadn't grown up. They hadn't learned that the works of the flesh are never positive. And he emphasizes in chapter 2 and 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And so these teachings that Paul is revealing here are the teachings of the Spirit of God. Well, yes, he owns them as his, but he received of the Lord those things that he gave to the church. And so he gets into the arena of spiritual politics. And inevitably, what is the one factor behind sectarianism? What one aspect of our nature would rise to the forefront when we spoke of sectarianism? Would it be pride? I am proud to be associated with him. I am proud that I take my life lessons from her. I am proud that I ever met him. I was in a home one time of a man who taught the word, and he only had one author on his shelf. Every book in his library was written by one person. Now, nothing wrong with the man. But you see what we get at. When we find that there's an icon that I adhere to, and I forget, and I overlook the master, and I look at the servant. You see, Paul's reflection in this chapter was, look at the master. Keep your eyes on the master. Remind yourself that all that you have in that local fellowship is what the Lord gave you. Verse 5. The Lord gave to every man. Remember that every blessing and every symptom of growth that takes place in the local church is the increase that God gives. And he says in verse 9, we are laborers together. Yes, we are laborers together with one another, but we're laborers together with who? With God. Is that not a phenomenal thought? Last Thursday, there was a painting that sold in New York City by Vincent van Gogh. It sold, one painting, $54 million. $54 million. It was the last scene he painted before he committed himself to an insane asylum. But so revered is he in the world of art that somebody thought it worthwhile to pay $54 million for such a masterpiece. And what a masterpiece it is. Let's supposing that as he sat down in his studio on that Saturday morning thinking of what scene he would paint, he begins to set the design and the pattern for the picture in his mind. He sketches a little bit, and then he goes out into the street and he sees a young fellow standing there, and he says, Mr. Young man, would you come with me for a moment, please? You come on into my studio. Oh, but you're Vincent van Gogh. Yeah, I know who I am. But you come on into my studio, and I'll tell you what. You and I are going to sit down together, and we're going to work on this painting. Are you serious? I could never work with you. You're the master. Oh, no, but I insist. I want you to add something to this painting. You stop and think of this. The Church of Jesus Christ is God's masterpiece. It is his portrait for the world. It is a scene that he himself had devised in his own heart of love. And he bought it with his own precious blood. And so the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, the real church, is the masterpiece of God. But stop and think of this. He says, go out into the highways and byways and to compel them to come in. Go into the world and preach the gospel, which people do. And then people that were not the children of God become the children of God. People that were sinners now become saints. They're brought into the body of Christ. And what's the first thing the Lord Jesus says? Let's work together on this. What a privilege. We are laborers together with God? Are you serious? Like he needs my help? No, but he loves to use you. And so we are laborers together with God. And verse number 9, we are God's husbandry. We are a field in which God is the husbandry man. He is the chief gardener. What does God expect to see in his garden? Well, fruit. And so we are a place where God and we work together to create fruitfulness unto his glory. Would that be a fair assumption? He's the husbandman. He owns the vineyard. And we work in it. And we help fruit be produced to his glory. But he says we're also, in verse number 9, we are God's building. We are a construction project. God is working on us. He's working in us. He's working with us. We are either adding to the fellowship of a local body of God's people, or perhaps we're detracting from it. We can be either people who build up, working with God, or we can destroy in accordance with our flesh, pulling down. That would be sad. And is it verily possible that God takes you, a sinner saved by grace, and says, I would like to use you to help edify my church, the fellowship in Westview? I'd like to use you, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a gift that will enable you to do that. Now you need to take that gift, and you need to hone it, and you need to work on it. As Paul exhorted Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that doesn't ever need to be ashamed. Apply yourself to it. And together, you and I will work alongside one another The story is told of an older gentleman who was once the foreman of a very large construction company. And he was always attracted by sites where there was a gigantic hole in the ground, and he loved to go and visit them on a regular basis, as often we would do out of curiosity. And we're walking down the sidewalk, and I've been in Vancouver when they were putting Pacific Place together and doing some renovations. And you walk down the sidewalk, and over your head is a plywood canopy, and there's plywood walls on one side. But because we're curious, the workmen have cut some circles in the plywood walls. Why? So you can stick your face in there and see what's going on. Well, he would go to this one site day after day after day, because that was his business, and he just liked to see the progress. Well, the story is told he's watching a group of bricklayers do some work, and he goes up to one of them and he says, "Sir, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm laying bricks." "Oh, that's nice." He goes further down the row and he says to another individual workman, "And what are you doing? What are you up to?" He says, "I'm building the wall." And he goes up to the third one, and this is the answer he was looking for. "What are you up to?" "Oh," he said, "we're building a bank." You see the difference? I'm laying bricks. I'm building a wall. We're building a bank. You and I as individuals may have specific gifts and abilities that God has given us, but they're not for our own purpose. And when they become our own purpose, then we lose the reward, I believe. Because it's a matter of pride now. It's not even so much that a few of us work together for the good of the wall. But it is imperative before God that we all realize that we are all workers together with God, and we're all building into the same thing. Amen. That's where the heart of it all is. That's what they didn't get. And so he goes down the list and he says, "I have laid a foundation," in verse 10. Now that would seem to be an antithesis to the rest of verse 11. "Other foundation can no man lay." Why would Paul say, "I laid a foundation," and then he turns around and says, "Nobody else can lay a foundation"? I'm a man. It's not that he said in the first place, "I have laid the foundation." It's what he's saying there, "I have set forth and recognized what the foundation is. I have set it in its proper place. It is Christ. Because there is no other foundation that can be laid. We are built upon the foundation of the law and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation stone. And we build on that by God's grace. And then he said, now there's things that you're going to do in your work in the assembly that are going to be seen before God as gold, silver, and precious stones, things of value that fire won't destroy. You can take a block of gold and put it in a fire, and it may melt a little bit, but it'll always be returnable as a block of gold. But you take a stick and put it in the same fire beside the brick of gold, what happens to the stick? You go back an hour later, and all you have is a pile of ashes. That's the thought here. When we stand before God, and the real value of what we have done for Jesus Christ, known to the heart of God, is revealed before He, the all-knowing, all-giving God. And it's as if he takes our life and he puts it through the fire, and all the dross and the nonsense and the silliness and the wrong teaching and the wrong behavior, it gets burned up. And only that which God sees of value in my life remains. And for that, God says, "I will give every man a reward." Let's think about this. God says, "I'm the master builder. I'm the master architect. I designed and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I'm going to be a gracious God. I'm going to save you by my grace. I'm going to gift you by my grace. I'm going to keep you by my grace. I'm going to give you hope by my grace. I'm going to use you by my grace. I put you in a church by my grace. And I want to see my grace exemplified in how you live before your fellow believers. And for that, I'll give you a reward." Wow. What had we to do with what we got? Nothing. I remember saying to somebody, I am so proud I was born Irish. And he looked at me and he said, what did you have to do with it? Exactly. I'm so proud, some could say. I'm such a good preacher. Really? What did you have to do with it? Where did you get that gift? Paul never bragged about being an apostle. He said, I am what I am by what? By the grace of God. And if you're going to be a blessing in God's assembly and a help to his people in edifying, it's going to be because God in his grace saved you, he's going to keep you, he's gifted you, and he delights to see you use that for his glory and his honor. That's where the reward comes in. Doing things God's way. Not split apart by division and envy and all of these things. And then it says there's going to be some who are going to suffer loss. And perhaps they will be people who felt so proud about what they were contributing when in fact it was in accordance with the flesh. And God says, no, burn it up. No reward for that. Unless it's something wrought by my Holy Spirit, then it's going to burn. Wow. Isn't it a responsibility that God places on us to make sure that that which we are building into the body, the local fellowship of God's people, is quality stuff of the Spirit and not of the flesh? How vital it is to the health of a local fellowship of God's people. And it says that if this work is burned in verse 15, it's not that the man will lose his salvation, but that his works will be burned up and he himself will be preserved. There's no thought of purgatory here. Some have taken that. You go to purgatory long enough to get the sin burned off, and then what's left God takes to heaven. And some could be there a year, two, three, four, five. Some may need 50 years in purgatory before the bad stuff burned off. That's nothing to do with this chapter. It's talking about reward and loss. If any mild man defile, he says, if somebody comes in among you as a temple of God, which the local assembly is in verse 17, and he begins to defile and to destroy and to tear down among the people of God, God's going to deal with him. It's not that God's going to kill him or take away his life. It simply means that that individual is going to shrivel and waste away and become useless because they defiled the local fellowship of God's people, whether intentionally or not. But even if it was intentional, they should learn, and we all should learn. And then it says in verse 18, don't let a man deceive himself. How could you deceive yourself? You could blame other people, say, that person deceived me. But he says, no, you can deceive yourself. Because we can become so puffed up with how good we think we are and how many accolades people shower upon us, that we can actually become deceivers of ourselves. We become proud. And what does Proverbs say? Pride comes before a fall. Sad. And here's an interesting word that I found out. Looking at Greek words is a good exercise. You can get carried away with it. And you need to be careful that you don't build and build and build upon this scholarly approach. Well, in the Greek it says this, and in the Greek it says that. It may well do, and it's a good exercise. It can help. But I looked up this word, fool. If any man seems to be wise according to the way the world looks at things, let him become a fool. Did you know that the word fool, if you look in a Greek lexicon, can be synonymed with the word blockhead? Dull and stupid. If any man thinks he's wise in this world, let him become a dull and stupid blockhead that he may be wise. You see, what you do in regards to your input into the local fellowship of God's people, according to the ways of the world, it's nonsensical. You don't get glory for it. You don't get pay for it. You get no reward for it. You get criticized for it. What type of activity would be profitable to anybody in the world if that's how they, if that's the reward they got? But you see, it's not we that give the rewards out. It's God who gives them out. So the world says, you don't get paid for it. You don't get anything for that. You get very little respect. What do you keep doing it for? For the honor and glory of God, that's why. That was the call to the church in Corinth. And then he says, in regards to this wisdom, the world's wisdom is foolishness with God, and the thoughts of the world are vain before God. They're a waste. They're worth nothing. They're burned up. And then here we have the summary. And so in chapter 3, in the first few verses, we have the symptoms that Paul saw as he walked among the people. And then in verses 6 down through 16, we have the standard. This is the standard that God wants us to adhere to. And then in verse 18, we have the solution, humility and being humble before God and recognizing that we are what we are and we have what we have by God's grace. That's the solution. But now he has this beautiful summary. Here's where he goes with the summary. Listen, if it is true that Paul is a minister to the church, if it is true that Apollos is a minister to the church, if it is true that Cephas is a minister to the church, so be it. But they're all together as one. And they all belong to you. They are yours. Together. Not one singled out over the other because you prefer them. They are all here for the same purpose. They are all building into you in your life and in your fellowship. They belong to you. So don't divide them up and follow one over the other. They're all yours. Not only are those things yours, the world is yours, he says. Well, the Christian's got nothing to do with the world. It will one day. We're going to reign with Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And we shall reign on the earth. So the world is ours, isn't it? Not right now, but it will be. Life? I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly. All that we have for life is all for all of us. Isn't it? Or death. The most feared thing in the world is death. It's not the most feared thing in the heart of a true believer. We're hearing about a dear sister who's laying in hospital and her one wish and desire, I just want to die and go home to glory. What kind of foolishness is that, the world says? Not foolishness at all, it's reality. Death is not our enemy. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so even the concept of death belongs to us as a blessing. Things present, circumstances, and things in your life. They are yours by the grace of God to obtain victory and help. And things to come. Tomorrow, I have no idea what will happen tomorrow. But God's got it in his hand. Things to come. They're mine. Regardless of tomorrow, I am in Christ. And he closes with that beautiful summary. In view of all of this, in view of your division and your sectarianism and your favoritism and your silliness and your pride and your envy and your dispute and your debate, let's get this one thing into our hearts. You belong to Jesus Christ. All of you. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. You all belong to Jesus Christ. All things are yours. Not just some of yours. All things are yours. Now that would be good. That's wonderful. You are Christ's. That's great. All things are mine in him. But he takes it deeper than that. And he says, and Christ is God's. He takes every blessing and every aspect of working together in the vineyard and in the building of God. He takes it and he culminates it. And he says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. He takes us right back into the eternal Godhead in his purpose. That's why. The local assembly of God's people is very precious to him because it is Christ's and Christ is God's. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your care and your love for us. We thank you that you saved us by grace and you gifted us by grace and you keep us by grace and we'll be in glory by grace. Everything is grace, unspeakable grace. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though rich, he became poor that we through his poverty might be made so very, very rich. And we are, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.